Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of the Chronicles and chapter 28. Second Chronicles, chapter 28. In chapter 27, the chronicler has moved to the reign of King Jotham. And Jotham is the first king in quite some time whose life can be said to be a unity. And it's a unity of doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The three previous kings started well and ended badly. But Jotham started well and ended well. In chapter 28, we have King Ahaz, who started badly and ended worse. So just as Jotham's life is a unity of godliness, so Ahaz's life and reign are a unity of ungodliness. So 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters. They also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves? But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshilemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Havlai, stood up against those who came from the war, and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our guilt, to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives. And from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At the same time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. The Lord had brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah, and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasure from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me." but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Jerusalem he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. This is that King Ahaz. Such a notoriety he had. It's a king who was unfaithful and whose unfaithfulness became proverbial. Chronicles is full of kings, some good, some bad, some a mixture. And Ahaz stands out as one of the absolutely worst. The chronicler tends to tell us about how kings were all a mixed bag. Some better, some worse. But with Ahaz we have a man whose life is all of a piece. He is consistently dreadful. Consistently terrible. He was the son of a good man, Jotham, who was consistently good. He is the bad son of a good father. And he will be followed by Hezekiah, the good son of a bad father. And so just as with the kings up to Uzziah, there are three kings up to Uzziah. We have these kings who start well and end poorly. Here we have the message that the king's wickedness is often his own, and we are not to necessarily look at his background, but rather at himself. The great themes here are apostasy, falling away from God, and the exile and suffering that results. Chronicles, of course, is written to the people who have returned from the exile in Babylon. It's written to encourage them to keep on looking for Messiah. And to remind them that the king that they need is the king who will be good and right for his people. The king who will glorify the true God and lead his people in true worship. A king, in other words, to whom Ahaz is something of a negative. He is the opposite of the good king. We see, first of all, Ahaz's paganism. We see, secondly, the punishment that Israel, Judah, suffered. And we see, thirdly, the perversity of Ahaz in the midst of it all. Paganism, punishment, and perversity. And first we see the paganism of Ahaz. We may call him Ahaz the apostate, not simply because apostate and Ahaz begin with the same letter, but as a reminder of the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, who was brought up a Christian and who decided to try and bring the Roman Empire back to the old pagan gods. Ahaz the apostate. There is an enormous contrast between Ahaz and his father Jotham. Jotham only ever did what was right. He prepared his way before the Lord his God. It was right in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fall into the pitfall of his father Uzziah, who had been lifted up with pride and so had brought destruction upon himself. What a contrast between the father and the son. And we are not to think that There was something about Ahaz's upbringing that led him to this. Rather, Ahaz chose to go the way he did. Grace is not passed down in the family. Everybody is challenged whether they will follow the true God or the false. The challenge came to Ahaz and he chose the false. Now we are not told precisely why he chose the false, but there are some important points. One of them is this, that following the true God involved morality. The pagans, they offered religion without morality. They offered a religion that didn't mind what you did. In fact, they offered a religion that gave license for immorality. These were religions that included fertility cults that involved prostitution. These were religions that were about power and might. A great part of paganism was about going to the gods for power. And you didn't go to the gods saying, well, I've done the right thing. Rather, you offered sacrifices. You did things. You tried to bribe the gods. And in return, paganism said, there is power. There is power. Your personal life, your personal morality did not matter in paganism. The pagan gods did not say you shall not commit adultery. The pagan gods did not say you shall not steal. The pagan gods did not say you shall do no murder. The pagan gods did not say you shall not covet your neighbor's property. The pagan gods said you shall seek power. And if you give us things, we will give you things. And for a man who wished to give vent to his own wickedness, a man who simply wished to live an immoral life and indulge the flesh, paganism appealed, because paganism said, you don't need to do the right. Paganism said also that kings were not subject to the same laws as the common people. One of the striking things about Israel as compared to the neighbouring nations was Israel had one law for the king and the people. That whether you were the king on the throne in Jerusalem or whether you were the beggar on the street in Jerusalem, the same law applied to both of you and everyone in between. But the pagans said the king is a special being. The king is not subject to the same laws as other people. The king is supreme. And the king is not subject to a holy God who will hold him to account, because the pagan gods were anything but holy. Of course, the pagan gods don't exist. But for someone like Ahaz, a man who revolts completely against his upbringing, it was exciting to think, I can live a life untrammeled by morality. I can live a life as somebody who doesn't have to answer to anybody else. And I can seek power. And so we see what he did. He molded images for the Baals, the gods of the Phoenicians, of Tyre and Sidon. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, altars there, and he burned his children in the fire. The Book of Kings uses the language, he made his children, his son, to pass through the fire. Now that could be understood, misunderstood, in terms of a dedication ritual, where the idea is you've got a fire burning and you have the child pass from one side to the other. But no, Chronicles makes it quite clear what we're talking about is human sacrifice. That he had his young children, they would have been infants at the time, had some of his children burned in the fire. Because here's the thing about paganism. Paganism is cruel. Paganism is vicious. Religion without morality ends up taking. And ultimately, of course, it costs people everything because it's not true. It is false. But he would seek all these various false gods, all idols, great and small. The thing about paganism was that you could combine the worship of as many idols as you liked. When the Egyptians came into contact with the Babylonians, they could just share gods. You didn't have to be exclusive. But at the same time, what this meant was destroying the identity of Judah. Because there is only one God. And that means that when we say the word God, we mean something totally different from what the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and so on meant when they said the word God. When they said the word God, they thought in terms of a member of a species, we might say. Of a whole community of superhuman beings, none of whom were perfect, none of whom knew everything. But when we say the word God, we think not of some man writ large. We think rather of the one creator of all things, the one unique God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, the God who has revealed himself most perfectly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Ahaz was at least consistent. Previous Israelite kings who had worshipped false gods had tried to combine the worship of the true God and the worship of the false. Ahaz didn't. Ahaz just went straight out and made himself, he became a pagan. And so he neglected the true God, but he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Altars everywhere, sacrifices everywhere. Sacrifices to false gods. One of the things about paganism, again, is that it is deceptive. Paganism would have appealed in some sense to Ahaz because of the idea it's easier than worshipping the true God. It also appeals to his ego because a pagan king could be his own priest. His own grandfather Uzziah had tried to burn incense in the temple and had been stricken with leprosy because of it. But he could sacrifice and burn incense himself, putting himself in a priestly position. Paganism panders to the ego of man. It puffs man up. False religion makes people proud. But false religion costs everything. The demands it makes, in fact, of people become worse and worse. He burned his children in the fire. He felt the need to sacrifice his own little children for himself in the end, for power, for authority, for his own ego. And we see this again and again in paganism. Now today, of course, yes, there are actual pagans. We just have to go across the road to see that. A little magic shop on the corner and the idol Buddhist meditation and so on place across from the car park. So we just have to go into Hanley to see that there is paganism, literal paganism, today. We don't have to go more than just a few seconds walk from the front door of the church, depending on how fast you can walk. We've got it on the doorstep. But there are more subtle paganisms than that. There is the worship of that very worst of false gods, the worship of self. Now paganism is ultimately about self in some way, self-actualization, power for self. But sometimes people cut out the middleman and they just worship themselves. Why is it that we have the Holocaust, I'm going to say the Holocaust of abortion on demand? It's not because you've got loads and loads of people where there's a serious medical condition. There isn't. Rather, it's you've got people who will not commit, who would rather sacrifice the unborn child for their own self-indulgence, their own pleasure, their own idea of a future career, rather than take responsibility for their actions and sacrifice to self. You have the sacrifice of men and women's minds and bodies to substance abuse, because of an idea this brings some kind of pleasure, some kind of feeling of power. That's the paganism we have today. People will sacrifice on the altar of their careers, and they will find in the end these things cost everything. It's notable at the moment, you look at somebody like Joe Biden in the United States, it's just amazing. Why is an 80-year-old man thinking about running to be the President of the United States again? I fear a lot of it is that he's sacrificed so much of his life on the altar of his own career. And there's an emptiness when he contemplates what would happen if he were to retire. Paganism ultimately demands far much more than Christianity, because Christianity promises and gives and delivers, and it delivers life and abundant life. Life worthy of the name. Paganism can only deliver death and suffering and destruction. And so we see in our second point, it delivered just that, the punishment that came upon Judah. The Lord his God, yes, even though he had abandoned God, even though he wouldn't worship God, the Lord is still his God, because God is the Lord of the whole earth. Doesn't matter what Ahaz thinks, God is still God. The Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Again, what a reversal. Previous monarchs had been victorious over their foes. Jotham and Uzziah before him, they had been victorious over their foes because they trusted God. But of course here is a king who doesn't trust God at all, and so they defeated him. The defeat of the nation. The king is not king for himself, he is king for the nation. The king's leadership is for the people. And when the king goes astray, the nation is punished. Now, here, of course, the important thing is these are God's people. These are not just like the Syrians or like the Philistines. These are God's people. Ancient Israel, ancient Judah here, was the church in those days. And so what we see is what happens when the leadership of the church goes astray after all manner of paganism and imbibes the spirit of the age. And the answer is destruction. God's promise to his people was this: God's people in God's presence, in God's place, under God's king. And what Ahaz does by not acting as God's king, he makes sure that God's people, some of them, are taken away from God's place. And because God's presence was in a special way in Jerusalem, in the temple, they are therefore, in a sense, not in God's presence. They are carried away into exile. And of course, this is a foreshadowing in the book, in the history of Israel, a foreshadowing of the exile in Babylon. They would be carried away 70 years in exile in Babylon because of the unfaithfulness of their leaders. Leadership matters. That's why ultimately God gives us a leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the head of the church. And the great purpose of any leadership within the local church is to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great responsibility is to be faithful to him. Unfortunately, what tends to happen is that people are interested in other things. interested in popularity. They're interested in having something to do with the civic life. And ultimately become enamoured of the idea of wanting the world to like them. The world will never like the Church of Jesus Christ. The world may respect at times the Church of Jesus Christ. They may look and see God's faithful people and say, we think these people are insane, but we respect them. They are people of faith. They are people of upright conduct. But the world will never like the Church of Jesus Christ, because it hates Jesus Christ. And these who were suffering under a leader who wanted to be like the kings around, like the nations around, they're carried off into captivity by one of those same nations. Now the book of Kings emphasizes that Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, were in alliance. The book of Chronicles emphasizes a difference between what happened when Judah was defeated by Syria and when they were defeated by Israel. Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, king of the northern kingdom, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now, Pekah son of Remaliah didn't think about this. He didn't think that's what's going on here. He simply thought, I'm in a war with a neighbouring country, and we are going to win this battle. And we read that Zichri, one of his mighty men, one of his great warriors, killed Masaiah, the king's son, Azrakam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. In other words, the three most important men there on the battlefield were killed. They were put to death, they were killed in battle. And Israel, having slaughtered the men, slaughtered the warriors, and of course, in those days, any able-bodied adult man was regarded as a potential warrior, because as I said before, it's a business of how do you have a big army? You have peasant levies. As you go to the village and you say, all the men, here are some pointy sticks, and you will now be soldiers. And the peasant levy is a bunch of men with pointy sticks. And these peasant levies have been defeated, and they are slaughtered. And what do you have left over when you've slaughtered all the men? You've got the women and the children. And they carried away captive their brethren, 200,000 women, sons and daughters. 200,000 women and children. Having slaughtered the men, they descend upon the villages and they carry off everyone they can lay their hands on. This was quite common in ancient warfare. And the idea was, these are now slaves. Whatever you were before, you are now a slave. And although in ancient Israel there was a law that said you couldn't hold a Hebrew slave for more than basically 6 years, that wasn't going to be applied here. That wasn't about people who were captured in battle, or who were captured when you were just sacking of villages and towns. That was about people who sold themselves into slavery because they were in debt and had nowhere else to turn. Now, these were going to be kept as lifelong slaves, the spoil of battle. In ancient times, it was understood this: what happened if you conquered? You could carry off people as slaves. And of course, Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, they had forsaken the Lord in reality. They called their golden calves. They said they were images to do with the worship of the true God. They were really pagans. And so they're thinking like pagans. And they brought the spoil to Samaria. Everything they had taken, women and children, gold and silver, livestock, all the household goods they can lay their hands upon, pots and pans, clothes and sandals. But there in Samaria is a figure that the readers would be amazed. The first reader would be amazed to know this figure was in Samaria. There was a man, Obed, who was a prophet of the Lord. What's a prophet of the Lord doing in Samaria? Well, he's in the same line as Elijah. Could he be one of those sons of the prophets that Elijah and Elisha were involved with? He's raised up by God. And he has a straight-talking man. There he is in front of the army. And the army has just taken all this stuff. The army are looking forward to dividing up all the spoil, and they'll have so much fun. And Obed does what prophets do. He speaks the word of the Lord. Look! Do you want to know why you've just won this great victory? I'll tell you. Because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. You didn't think, did you, he's saying. You didn't think that God gave you the victory. But he did. You didn't think that these are Israelites. They are your brothers and your sisters. When you look at those women and children in chains, think about your own wives, your own sons and daughters, your own sisters and brothers, and think, these are they. And then think yourself, yes, Judah is guilty, and you too are guilty. And this is not meant in that sense that's so often spoken, oh, we're all guilty, which basically means nobody's guilty. No, you are guilty. You are guilty. You deserve, you think of those men you slaughtered on the battlefield, and you deserve that. Do you want to make these children, these women and children, your slaves? Return. Return the captives. And then we have coming forward what we may call the original Good Samaritans. Azariah, the son of Johanan. Berechiah, the son of Meshillemoth. Jehizkiah, the son of Shallum. And Amasa, the son of Hadlai. And you'll notice that Azariah, Berechiah, Jehizkiah, all of those involve the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. We don't know how it's pronounced, but the Tetragrammaton. In other words, all of these have some connection with the one true God. And they back up the prophet. And they let the people go. But they don't just let the people go. They say, make sure they're properly dressed. Prisoners very often, particularly the younger ones, would have been inadequately clothed. Some of them would be wearing nothing at all. Taken captive. And so those who don't have any clothes to wear, or don't have decent clothes to wear, they're given clothes to wear. Those who are barefoot are given sandals. They're given food and drink and anointed. And those who are feeble are put on donkeys. Donkeys cost money. And they're taken back to Jericho. And there's a reason why I said they're the original Good Samaritans. How many of those aspects, how many of those features have to do with the story of the Good Samaritan? There was that traveller going down to Jericho who had been set upon by thieves, and they'd stripped him and taken all he had. And the Good Samaritan comes and anoints his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, provides what he needs. Part of the backstory here. And who is the most unlikely person to care for a traveller from Judah? It's a Samaritan. But here are the Good Samaritans caring for these captives. And here is the mercy of God. That these people who suffered because of the wickedness of their leadership, their wickedness of the king and all those under him, these women and children can go back home in some sense. And they go free and provided for. And so how then does King Ahaz respond? Well, we see his perversity. His perversity. Here is a wonderful thing because of the words of a prophet of God. And what's Ahaz's response? Well, he looks for help from the king of Assyria. The rulers of Assyria. They can help. Well, no, they can't, because the rulers of Assyria are, like so many ancient empire builders, a bunch of thugs. And their view is that absolutely we will help. We'll help ourselves. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him. And he called for the king of Assyria. The king came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Because his attitude is, this is a wonderful thing, I've got this king who is giving me stuff, I'll come back and make sure he gives me everything else he's got. It's called tribute in the ancient world. We today call it protection money. Basically, you turn up with your army and you say, give me all this money and we'll protect you, by which they mean we won't duck you over. And then we come back and we're here to protect you now, give us some money. Protect you from whom? We'll never ask the question of protection racket, who are you protecting us from? Because the answer is always, we're protecting you from ourselves. And in the time of his distress, what did he do? He became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. Oh, I'll go to Assyria. And Assyria says, thank you very much. Now, what else have you got to give us? And then he sacrificed the gods of Damascus. That nation defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. That didn't help either. They were the ruin of him and all Israel. Because he became obsessed with this idea, this can help. As for the true God, oh, look at the temple. He gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God. Now, this isn't so much an act of opposition to God as he's got these Assyrians saying, well, give us more tribute. And there's gold and bronze in the temple. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And you picture it, the doors of the temple are shut. They're not just shut, they're boarded. The temple is closed. But he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Everywhere but the temple he worshipped. And every god but the true God he worshipped. And so was his perversity. The more he suffered, the worse he got. The more he suffered, the further he went from God. Till at last he died in despair. He died hated. He died leaving a legacy of decline. Of wickedness, of evil. A legacy that needed to be cleaned up after him. He is the very worst of kings, the king who seeks help from everyone but the true God. And of course he can't get help from anyone but the true God. There is no help in anybody else. Broken cistern that can hold no water. And they go to the broken systems and they fail all the time. And here's the king who's supposed to be helping and supporting his people. And all he can do is bring ruin and ruin and ruin. He had encouraged moral decline in Judah and been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Because the king leaves the people in the same way that he goes. His father Jotham had not been able to deal with the corruption among the people. But Jotham was faithful. Ahaz was as corrupt, if not more corrupt, than the people. And so what does he do? He has the people sent into exile by his sin because he brings disaster upon them. ungodly, perverse, and destructive. But then turn that around. We have the negative. What is the positive? One who is godly. One who is faithful. One who is supremely constructive. Who builds up Israel. Who brings great blessing to his people. One who is always faithful. And one who therefore brings people back from exile. One who clothes the naked, who feeds the hungry, who binds up the wounded, even our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Ahaz made the people suffer because of his sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for our sin. He took our sins upon himself. He suffered and died for our sinners. And we marvel at his great sacrifice. He gave himself. Ahaz would give other people. Ahaz gave other people up to death. But Jesus Christ gives himself up to death. And Jesus Christ gives himself for his people and to his people. We come to him daily and we receive from him the grace we need to help in our time of need. And he spreads in his house his table, a simple table, bread and wine, in memory of his offering of himself. In memory of his love, his grace, his mercy. And we see there his faithfulness. He, to the end, said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He ever did the will of the Father who sent him, and he ever does. And he gives himself for us sinners, and he gives himself to us sinners. And he says, "Come unto me. Come unto me. Take, eat, and drink. Remembering my faithfulness, which is for you." And so we come and so we rejoice that our King is not Ahaz, but our King is Jesus Christ. Amen.